We continue our exposition of 1 Peter. And we are in a section where Peter is preparing the believers for the fiery trials that was going to come upon them. He said in verse 12 that they were not to be surprised when they came as if though something strange was happening to them. But instead, they were to rejoice. And he proceeded to give five reasons why they and we are to rejoice in our suffering. And we looked at those last time, a few weeks ago. He said, one, that the trials are part of God's plan to strengthen our faith. They were not accidents, but they were by design. Then two, we have the privilege of sharing in the fellowship of the suffering of Christ. Three, our joy now will be magnified at Christ's coming when we hear His well done, thou good and faithful servant. Four, the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon us that we will know more of the Spirit's power and presence in our lives. Five, that these trials would be an opportunity for us to give glory to God by demonstrating the grace and power of God in our lives, enabling us to endure the trials. Then in verse 17 through 18 of chapter 4, which is what we'll be focusing on, 17 through 19, Peter gives the believers a solemn appeal to persevere in under trials. A solemn appeal. And the reason that he gives this solemn appeal is because the reason that he gives for this solemn appeal is very sobering, as we will see in a moment. He says that God was going to use these trials as a way to purify the church. And that He is going to judge His church now so that we would not be condemned with the wicked in the final day of judgment. And then He speaks of that awful judgment that is to come upon those who do not obey the gospel. And in verse 19, He ends this section with an encouragement to suffer with confidence, knowing that we are in the hands of a faithful Creator. So I want to say from the outset, brethren, that today's sermon is going to be heavy. It has to do with judgment. Judgment on the church and judgment on the world. We can't sugarcoat that. And by necessity, we must examine ourselves in light of God's Word. So I will be making some applications that will be close to home and may offend some of you. But instead of being offended, see this as God's mercy. When God allows judgment on a nation or judgment in His church, it's actually a mercy. It's a forewarning. He's saying, heed the judgment now because the greater judgment is coming later. Remember the trumpets. The trumpets were a warning because there's a greater condemnation and judgment coming later. Heed the warning. So we need, by necessity, we need to apply the word today because of greater judgment coming. The COVID virus is a judgment on the nation and on the world. What are we doing? Are we heeding the judgment? Is the nation heeding the judgment? Is the world heeding the judgment and turning to God in repentance? Or are we hardening our hearts and being resistant to God's warnings and as a result bringing a greater judgment upon ourselves in the final day? Now, I know that sadly that some will be put on a hard shell and deflect the application and remain as they are. Well, may the Lord have mercy on those who would do that. While others are more introspective by nature and will try to apply it to their lives in a way that causes them to despair. And to you, my brothers and sisters, I say, please keep your eyes upon Christ and His finished work on your acceptance before God, not your performance. So let's read the passage and pray that the Holy Spirit will sanctify us through His Word and have His way in our lives as a congregation. Starting with verse 12 of chapter 4. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trials when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or an evildoer, or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and of sinners? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. The first reason for this solemn appeal that Peter gives to the believers to persevere is that God is about to purify the church through trials. Look with me, verse 17. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel? In verse 12, Peter told the believers that they are not to be surprised when fiery trials come upon them to test them. And now he says they are about to begin. Judgment is about to begin in the household of God. The word used here for time is kairos in Greek, which means it's a fitting opportunity. It's an opportune time for judgment. This is not speaking in a chronological way, which would be chronos for time, but he's saying it's the right season. It's the opportune time for judgment to become. The word judgment, krima, which comes from krino, and it means to distinguish, to separate, to evaluate. It's not the final judgment of condemnation that is to come upon the ungodly, but the purging and purifying judgment in a way that gold is purified by fire. Their faith was about to be purified and made strong by fiery trials. So it begins with the church and is completed in the sentence of condemnation on the unbelieving world. When the world persecutes the Christians, they are bringing judgment and condemnation upon themselves. And when the measure of their wrath is full, then the final judgment comes. The church is referred to as the household of God. 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul tells Timothy, "If I delay, you may know how you ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." In the Old Testament, God dwelt in the temple of Jerusalem among His people. In the New Testament, we become the temple of God individually, as the Holy Spirit indwells each one of us, and corporately when we come together, as Peter says, that we are bricks in a building. When we come together, we're forming the building that God is, by His special presence, dwells. So God is in our midst right now. Well, as Jesus says, where two or three are gathered, there I am in their midst by His special presence. So brethren, it's vital that we come and be gathered where Jesus has promised to be. And so we should make every utmost effort to be when God's people are gathered, because Christ has promised to be there. So if you love Christ, you want to be with Christ is, then you need to be amongst the people of God. We're God's house where we are to be a holy people. And from time to time, Jesus purifies His temple. Just like He did when He was on earth. Remember, more than once He would come into the temple. What did He do? He turned the money changers' tables. He drove out those who sold the oxen and the sheep. He drove them out of the temple. He says, my Father's house must be a house of prayer. So he, as the one who is in the midst of the candlestick, walks amongst his church, and he scrutinizes and he looks at each one of us, and he sees whether or not we're being changed, we're being conformed, we're being transformed, and he, time to time, will sanctify and purify his church. So it's not easy. Remember, those people, that was their income. Well, he turned their tables upside down. He drove them out. And so it's going to hurt. We're called to be a holy people, a set-apart people. 1 Peter 2:9, he says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. There's a stark distinction between darkness and light. If we turn these lights off right now, we wouldn't be able to see things as the way they are. But once you turn them on, then you could see things very clearly. He says, you were in darkness. You lived in darkness. You did things that were even ashamed to even be spoken of. But now you are children of light. Your light must shine. You must show forth that you are children of God. In the same way that there is, we're to reflect the excellency of God's character. He says that we are to declare the excellencies of him who saved us out of darkness into his marvelous light. What are his excellencies? What are his excellencies? The things that shine forth in God, his character, his mercy, his love, his unity in the Godhead, his truth, his compassion, his faithfulness, his goodness, his justice. These are the things that are to be seen in his people. In his church, these excellencies are to shine forth for others to see. Now, we cannot, of course, demonstrate that in a perfect way, obviously. Right? We will fail. We're not perfect. We haven't been fully sanctified. But at the same time, this is what we ought to strive for. Amen? The church is also referred to as the bride of Christ. And in Ephesians 5, we read about the qualities of the bride. Ephesians 5, I'm going to read 25 to 27. He says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle, or any such thing, that she might be holy without blemish. Christ has redeemed us by his precious blood that we may be a holy bride. He wants to present us to himself in that day in splendor, without spot or wrinkle, holy and without blemish. And you know something? He starts the work now. He starts the work in us now. And he, when the day comes, he wants to present us to himself, beautiful bride, pure and holy. In order to do that, he uses trials and tribulations in the life of the church. These trials, by way of persecution or physical suffering, have a threefold effect. One, they are meant to strengthen our faith, which is much more precious than gold, that we may love him more and rely on him and long for his appearing. This is exactly what those trials were doing in the lives of the first century Christians that Peter was writing to. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7. So that, he says, the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise of the glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with that joy inexpressible and filled with glory. What's he saying these trials are doing in their lives? They're creating more love for Jesus. They're making them more pure and holy. They're strengthening their faith. They're giving them joy inexpressible and full of glory. He says, even though you haven't seen Him, but you long, you wait for Him with this expectation, with this joy that even in the midst of your trial, you've got joy. And your faith is getting strengthened. Your love for Christ is intensifying. This is what trials are to do in our lives, brethren. Secondly, trials are used to chastise us for our sins, so that we would reflect more of His glory here on earth, and not become hardened in our sin and condemned with the world. Revelation 3:19 says, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent." Those whom I love, I reprove and I discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. These are out of love, brethren, not out of punishment. They're meant to be redemptive and restorative. Every loving, caring father will discipline his son or daughter, not because they hate them, but on the contrary, they want to help shape their character for life. If a child is left to continue to his own devices, to lie, to steal, to be lazy, to speak evil, mean, unkind things to others, and lack self-control, then they are forming habits that will be destructive to themselves and to those around them when they grow up. Paul sums it up this way in 1 Corinthians 11:32. He says, "But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned with the world." In the third place, trials and tribulations are meant to expose hypocrites in the church. Expose hypocrites in the church. And those who are unconverted. Recall in Acts chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira who were lying to the Holy Spirit. And what did the Lord do? He struck them dead. He struck them dead. It says in Acts 5:11, "And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard those things." Do you think anybody else in the church would try again to lie to the Holy Spirit? I tell you not. Even those, it says, who were on the outside, there was great fear upon them. And they said, "Hey, man, you don't mess with that Christian God. He strikes you dead when you lie." So they expose hypocrites in the church, and they also uproot fake believers. Remember the sower that went out to sow, and some of the seed fell amongst what? Stony ground. It had no root. As soon as trials and tribulations come upon it, what happened? It withered and died. And Matthew tells us, Matthew 24:9-10, says, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake, and then many will fall away." When tribulations arise, and you will be hated for my name's sake, some will even be put to death. What's going to happen? Many will fall away. Many shallow believers, many false professors will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. Now, brethren, since the Lord visited the church in Corinth with illness, weakness, and death, according to 1 Corinthians 11:30, because of their sin, we can't help but ask the question if this is what we are currently going through as a church. This past year has been a tough year for our congregation. A number of people have gotten sick with the COVID even now. Two of our pastors contracted the COVID. We've had a few deaths in our congregation, the last one being very heartbreaking. We've had a couple of families move out of state, and some are moving soon in the near future. Paul told the Corinthians, if we judge ourselves truly, we would not be judged. So we need to make some application. I want to take a moment and look at the sins of the church in Corinth and see if we fall into any of those sins so that we would make the necessary correction and know the shining of God's face upon our congregation. So I'm going to take a few moments and then just kind of do a high level view of the letter of 1 Corinthians and just kind of pull out some of the sins that caused the divisions among that congregation. He says that he had gotten this letter from the household of Chloe, stating that there are quarrelings and divisions among them. The first one of those divisions that he lists is a party spirit. A party spirit where people were lining up behind one leader or another. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, or I'm of Christ. So there were the Paul faction and the Peter faction and the Apollos faction. And this caused jealousy and strife, as he tells us in 1 Corinthians 3, 3 to 5. Kind of like what we're seeing in our nation. We're very polarized as a nation right now. And we know that a nation divided against itself shall not stand. We have right-wing versus left-wing, conservative versus liberal, libertarians, black versus white, etc. And sadly, this polarization in the world has made its way into the church. There's the racial tension in our country have created tension in the church as people sided with one side or the other. We've divided over our president. Some are for and some are against. We've divided over how the government has handled the COVID virus crisis. And we've talked about this in the past. I don't want to rehash it again. We've divided over whether or not we should vaccinate or not. These divisions have caused some to disfellowship amongst evangelical Christians who were of one mind on the gospel. And there's nothing more that Satan would want than to see the church divided. You see, our strength is in our unity. That we were purchased by the Lord Jesus Christ and He removed every division that is put there by man. Every prejudice that separates this people group from that people group, this sector of society from that sector, Christ had broken down the wall of partition and has made us one. Once we take our eyes off the cross and Christ, we start looking at these other things, then it won't be long before we start looking like the world. Where people are divided over racial and social and political lines. And then we'll have the politically conservative church and the white church and the Latino church and the black church and the homeschool church and the non-vaccine church. You see what happens? Why? Because we've taken our eyes off Christ. We've taken our eyes off the cross. And we've allowed these things to become what identifies us rather than the cross of Jesus Christ. How can we be one body when different parts of the body start breaking off and forming their own body part group? We're of the eye group. We're of the hand group. We're of the foot group. We're of the mouth group. How could that be? How could a body exist when you start pulling my arm this way and that way and my eyes go that way? There's no more body left. Right? This body cannot exist as it is if every part of this, the hand and the ankle and the elbow and so on start pulling off and saying, we're going to go over there now. We're going to form our own little faction. 1 Corinthians 10, here's Paul's exhortation. I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, that there be no division among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. A second cause for division that he brings up in the letter is tolerating sin in their midst. We read about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. There was sexual immorality in the church. He says such is not even named amongst the Gentiles. And he says that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. They were proud about it. They were not dealing with it faithfully. He uses Old Testament imagery of the celebration of the Passover. The Jews were to remove all leaven from their houses on the first day of Passover week and to eat only unleavened bread for 7 days of the celebration. Anyone who ate leavened bread during that time would be cut off from the people of Israel. We read that in Exodus 12. Christ, our Passover, has died to purge us from what? From sin. From sin. That's what leaven was to represent. Therefore, if we are to celebrate his death on the cross, who's our Passover lamb, we must purge out the leaven by casting out the sinner from our midst. If we fail to do this, then we would be disobedient to Christ and bring displeasure on us, his displeasure on us. Remember, what is at stake is the glory of Christ in his church. So whether it's private or corporate sin, we must be faithful in eradicating it, or we will begin to compromise and it won't be long before we fall away or be disciplined by the Lord. A third cause of division that brought God's chastisement on the church was their lack of love and concern for one another, which resulted in abuse of the Lord's Supper. We read about that in 1 Corinthians 11. Pastor Joe will be commenting on this also. Their custom was, brethren, in a similar way that when the Lord, they ate the meal of the Passover, and then they took from the meal a piece of bread and a cup of wine, and then that he instituted the Lord's Supper. So they had what they called this a love feast, where we get our word agape. You know, we celebrate the agape meal together. That's where we get it. Is they had this love feast that they celebrated, and the idea was, is to show their love for one another. To show their unity, right? So the rich folks would bring enough food, so the other poor brothers and sisters could share, and they would share a common meal, demonstrating their love. But what was happening is, the rich would come in, they glut themselves, eat a full meal, don't share with anyone, even get drunk, and some of those poor people are going hungry. And then they're coming to the table to celebrate the Lord's Supper, saying, which is supposed to represent their unity as one. Because they're taking one loaf and they're taking each a piece of that loaf, saying, we're all one body in Christ. We're many members. He's saying you're taking the Lord's Supper without discernment. You're bringing judgment upon yourself, and as a result of that, many of you are ill, sick, and are dying. Because of their sin of lack of love for one another, and for not, for abusing the Lord's Supper. Fourth cause for division that that Paul brings up was their pride about their gifts. Their pride about their gifts. We see this in 1 Corinthians 12 and 1 Corinthians 14. Paul addresses the gifts, the spiritual gifts that God has given to the body. So there were those who were speaking in tongues, and they were seeing themselves as the spiritual elite, the elite group, the super Christians, and they were despising or looking down upon the other lesser Christians who didn't have the gifts that they had. They were looking down upon them. And Paul spends two chapters explaining how all gifts are necessary in the body, and we can't all be an eye, and we can't all be an ear, and we can't all be a hand. Each one has a function. And so they are all to minister to one another for the edification of the whole body. That was the purpose. And that the Holy Spirit has the right to distribute these gifts as He sees fit. So if I am proud of my gifts, I'm saying I have attained these gifts, as it were, by my own intellect or ability or whatever. Instead of saying that the Holy Spirit is the one that's given him, and it caused me to be humbled rather than proud. So right, what does Paul do? Right in the middle of chapter 12 and chapter 14, you know what he sticks in there? The love chapter. Chapter 13, 1 Corinthians 13, right? Love. That's the cure for church division. That's the cure for pride. That's the cure for all the ills that he said, if we practice that chapter, if we practice, it will kill pride, it will kill selfishness, and it will promote unity in the body. And as Colossians 3:14 says, and above all these things, put on love, which is what? The bond of unity. The bond of unity. If we practice that kind of love. So these are the sins that we need to examine ourselves both individually and as a church to see if we are guilty of them. And if so, then we need to repent. Or else we will have the Lord's chastisement on our congregation. We can go into Revelation 2 and 3 and remember the letters to the seven churches, and the Lord, He rebukes the churches or encourages them. We can examine ourselves in light of those letters as well, but for now, we'll suffice with these. The second reason for His solemn appeal that He gives for us to persevere under trial is because of the frightful judgment that will come upon those who obey not the gospel. The frightful judgment. Look with me at verse 17 and 18. He says, for it is time to begin, judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel? And if the righteous are scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and sinners? What will the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel? What will become of the ungodly and sinners? If God will not spare but judge His people for their sin, what will become of those who reject the gospel? Peter says our judgment, even if it is unto death, is light compared to the judgment that awaits those who do not obey the gospel. Before I get into what that judgment is, I would like to spend a little time on who are those who do not obey the gospel. In the first place, it is those who reject Christ outright as the only Savior for mankind who came from heaven to redeem us. You know, people who believe in Buddhism or atheists or agnostics or every other religion that rejects the Lord Jesus Christ as the only way of salvation for mankind. As Peter says, Acts 4:12, there is no name under heaven by which men may be saved. No other name under heaven by which men may be saved except Jesus Christ. John 3:36, he says, whoever believes in the Son has life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. John 3:18, whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in Him is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So I want to take a moment and I just want to say, friend, I asked you, do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the only Savior for the world of mankind? The only one, not one among many, but the way, the truth, the life. And that He came to give His life as a ransom for many. If not, then you are under condemnation and will face God's wrath on the final day of judgment. When the scriptures speak about believing in Christ, it means about seeing Him as your hope for salvation, as no other way to God except through Him. And this you must do today. You must receive Him as your Lord and Savior, or you will perish, as we will see what that judgment looks like when He comes. A second group of those who obey not the gospel are those who add their good works to Christ's atoning work on the cross. The traditional churches who say you need the intercession and merits of the saints, you need the prayers of the saints to be added to Christ's finished work on the cross, along with your own merits of good work in order to be accepted with God. Paul says that that is another gospel. That's not the gospel. That's another gospel. The gospel is that we are saved by grace through faith in Christ. It is a gift from God. Once you start adding works, that means it's no longer sufficient. It's no longer of grace. Now, it's works. You're earning it. Galatians 1:8 says, "But if I or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed." If I or any other minister of the gospel, if I or any other priest, or if I or any other person would preach to you any other gospel than we have preached to you, then let him be accursed. It means let him be condemned. Let him be damned. That's the word. So, friend, is Christ your only hope to getting to heaven? Or are you trusting in the merits and prayers of the saints and your own good works? Your works and my works are filthy rags in God's sight. The only works that will be accepted before Him are the ones of His beloved Son in whom He is well pleased. A third group of those who obey not the gospel are those who profess faith in Christ, but do not obey Him. Do not obey Him in their practice, in their life. Did you notice that verse that we quoted earlier, John 3:36? Let me just quote it one more time. He says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life." But notice what he says next. It says, "Whoever does not obey the Son." He didn't say whoever does not believe on the Son. He said whoever does not obey the Son does not have life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So, Jesus says if we love Him, if we profess to be followers of Christ, if we profess that we love Christ, then we must obey Him. We must obey Him. These folks keep the outward duties of religion, but they lack inward fruit of the Spirit. James says, if anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Worthless. In other words, if someone says they are a Christian and lack control over their tongue, that person is self-deceived and their profession is false. It's false. Jesus tells us that in the final day, there will be many who profess faith in Christ here and will find themselves rejected in that day. Matthew 7:21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." On that day, listen, on that day, many. Not one, not two, not two, three or four. Many, many will say to me, "Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many works in your name?" And then will I declare to them, "I never knew you." What? Why? Because you were workers of lawlessness. You professed me with your faith, with your mouth. And you even seem like you have the right religious things. You did the right things. You went to church. You did this. And you went and evangelized. And what? You are a worker of lawlessness. Serious. They called him Lord. They did mighty works in his name. They preached in his name and cast out demons. But all along, they were workers of lawlessness. They were self-deceived. You see, the gospel is not just a set of truth that we believe about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it is also about receiving Him as Lord and Savior of our lives. And when He comes, He transforms us from the inside out. Our speech is different. Our demeanor is different. Our character is different. Our desires are different. The fruit of the spirits are evident in our lives for others to see. And we seek to honor and obey Christ in every area of our lives, in our family, in our work, in our entertainment, with our finances, with our talents. Christ becomes the Lord of our lives. He dictates to us how we spend our money, how we spend our time, how we interact with our brethren, how we love our family. Christ dictates to us. If He doesn't, He is either Lord of all or He's not Lord at all. You see? We cannot have these compartments in our lives where Jesus can rule here, but not here. You see? So, we must be willing to have every area of our lives scrutinized by the eyes of the One before whom we have to do. Now, I'll look at the judgment that will come upon those who reject the gospel. So, but before I go on to that point, or can we say that we are submitting to Christ in every area of our lives? Can others see Christ as Lord of our lives, Lord of our tongue, Lord of our time, Lord of our finances? Can others see and bear testimony that there has been a change in our life? It don't matter what we say. We can all say anything. I could say, I'm the king. It means nothing. I'm not a king. You see, we could say anything about ourselves, but can others testify and bear witness? It's not enough to go and to preach. You can talk a great talk. Anyone can talk a great talk. But is it manifesting in your day-to-day lives? Is it changing the way you live? How you speak? How you treat others? We'll see in a moment. Now, so the judgment that will come upon those who reject the gospel. There are many graphic imagery in Scripture that makes us shudder, literally shudder when we read them, brethren. Here's what it says in 2 Thessalonians, what will happen to those who reject the gospel, chapter 1, verse 8. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and what? Who do not obey the gospel. You see it? Who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. We see from this place and other places in Scripture, this eternal punishment is called the place of hell or the lake of fire and brimstone, a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth, a place where the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. Brethren, this makes us shudder. This makes any tribulation, any persecution we may face here pales into insignificance when you read these words. So I want to ask then, are you outrightly rejecting Jesus Christ? Or secondly, are you trying to add Christ to these other merits, these other works? And thirdly, are you professing faith in Christ but are not obeying Christ in practice? I urge you to turn to Christ in repentance and faith before it is too late. Judgment is coming, brethren. It's no joke. People say hell this, hell that, because they have no concept of what hell is. We would be shuddering to think of the word, let our Lord say it on our mouths. If we say somebody's going to hell, man, that is serious. Absolutely. Jesus left heaven so that we would not go to hell. And gave His life on the cross. Because why? He knows what hell is like. You think He wanted to leave His Father's throne and come to this pigsty? And be ashamed and mocked and ridiculed when angels bow down before Him? Have people slap Him and spit in His face? You think that He just did it for kicks? No, He did it because He knows what hell is like. He knows what the awful nature of hell. And He says, even that cross, Look at that cross. God's wrath being poured down upon His beloved Son. That's how God hates sin. It's no joke. We need to take it seriously. The third reason for this solemn appeal that He gives to persevere under trial is that our great salvation requires a great endurance. Great endurance. Look with me, verse 18. If the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and sinners? He says, if the righteous is scarcely saved. The literal verse would read like this. And if the righteous with difficulty is saved, also the ungodly and sinners, where will appear? Now, why is that the righteous with difficulty are saved? I believe this has to do with four things. One, it is because of the great cost of our salvation. It required, brethren, nothing short of the precious blood of the Son of God to redeem us. Secondly, because it requires supernatural power to raise us up from the dead, the spiritual dead, and give us life. As He says, you who were dead in trespasses and sins, God in His mercy, rich mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us together alive with Christ. It requires supernatural power from the living God to raise us from dead unto life. Thirdly, because it takes supernatural aid to help us on our way to heaven and to keep us from stumbling. Brethren, if it was left up to you and me, we would not last a day in grace. There are pitfalls everywhere. Everywhere. All it takes is one person to do you wrong. And what are you going to do? Your anger rises, your hatred, your vengeance, and words want to come out. If it's not the redeeming grace of God, if it's not the restraining work of the Holy Spirit, you would be no different than anyone else. Brethren, we are reliant upon the Spirit of God to keep us. We need supernatural power. The same supernatural power that raised us from the dead is the supernatural power that keeps us by His grace. 1 Peter 1:5, He says, who by God's power are being guarded. He's guarding us, brethren, through faith for salvation ready to be revealed. Jude says, He keeps us from stumbling until the day we stand in His presence in glory. And fourthly, it takes utmost diligence on our part. The reason that it is by difficulty that the righteous are saved, He says, because it takes the utmost diligence on our part to stay the course. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. He says, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. There is a wide and easy way, brethren. There is a wide and easy way that would be much easier on the flesh, including on professing Christians. But Christ's way is narrow and constricted. If you ever been on a hike where you're going along the side of a mountain and the path is very narrow, if you slip, man, you're off. You're off there. It's on you to keep yourself in that path. Well, He says the way of Christ is narrow. The way of Christ is narrow, and you could fall off if you're not walking the narrow path. I want us to look at 2 Peter chapter 1. If you could turn there with me, please. 2 Peter chapter 1, I'll be reading from verses 3 to 10. 2 Peter. This is what we are to strive for as Christians, okay? So please take heed and listen to these words. This is how we can make our calling and election sure. You want to know that you are a Christian? Here's what you are to strive for, okay? We always talk about being evangelizing and being out there, but listen to what He says here. I'm all for evangelizing, but you who know me, you know that. But here's what He says about what's important that we should strive for. Pay careful attention as I read. His divine power has granted to us, verse 3, all things that pertain to life and godliness. So he says, we have divine power to help us to get this life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. For this very reason, the fact that you have been delivered and the fact that you have been given all this power, here's what you are to strive for. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue with knowledge, knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, steadfastness with godliness, godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind. He is blind about his condition. He's blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from the former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to conform your calling and affliction. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fail. God has given us divine power to live a life of godliness and that we may obtain those great and precious promises. What does He call us to strive for, brethren? Did you catch it? Make every effort to grow in what? Faith, in knowledge, in self-control, in steadfastness, in godliness, and brotherly affection and love. Did you catch those? He says if we do these things, if we are manifesting these things and we're growing in these qualities, then we are making our calling and election sure. It's not about how many souls you win. Brothers and sisters, if you're out there, you're a soul winner, praise the Lord. It's not even about how many souls you win. What He's telling you here is these are the qualities that ought to be in your life. If they're not, you can win as many as you want, like those people who did all those miracles. And yet He said, depart from me, I never knew you. He said, if we don't pass these qualities, we're blind. We're blind. We're short-sighted. We're narrow-sighted. We are blind to our sins and are self-deceived. Brethren, tough times are ahead of us. It is time for us to be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Desperate times call for what? Desperate measures. Desperate times call for desperate measures. Satan knows that his days are numbered. So he is very active in the world right now, and he wants to divide and destroy the world and the church. We need to be watchful and prayerful. Make every effort to gather with the saints for worship. Like I said, we have to have a united front against the enemy of our soul. Because by ourselves, we're not going to be able to stand. He's going to win. He looks for the weak. He looks for the ones, the sickly. That's like the lion we're going to read about in 1 Peter 5:8. The roaring lion looking for those waiting and looking for the ones that are scattered from the flock. He'll go right after them. Stay together, brethren. We need to stay together. United, we stand. So having given a solemn appeal to persevere under trials, he ends with this encouragement to suffer. He ends with this encouragement to suffer to suffering saints. He says, we can suffer with confidence because the one we are suffering for is a faithful keeper of our souls. He's a faithful keeper of our souls. Look with me at verse 19. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. Here, again, Peter reminds the believers, as he said in chapter 3, verse 17, that their suffering is in accordance with the will of God. It is not an accident, but a design of a loving, merciful Heavenly Father. Therefore, we can submit to His sovereign will because He is all wise and all good. If he wasn't, he wouldn't have sent his son to redeem us. He says, in the same way that our blessed Lord committed his soul to his heavenly Father at the same time, at the time of his death, we too must do the same. One of the meanings that's translated in trust is to deposit, in somebody's hand for safekeeping. I give you something. I said, hold on to that for me. I'll come back and get it. He says, you can deposit your soul in the hands of a faithful Creator. And you know what? He is faithful, and you'll have it back in that day. Listen to Paul, what Paul says, which he really beautifully captures this point in 2 Timothy 1:12. Which is why I suffer as I do, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. He says, this is why I suffer. Do you know why I suffer? He says, I'll tell you why I suffer. I suffer because I know. I have every confidence in the one for whom I suffer. He's able to keep and to guard that which I commit unto his care. That which I entrust to him, he's able to keep it. And he's able to give me and present me glorious in that day and give me back all that I have labored and suffered for him. So he ends, he says, we are to do this, we are to suffer, to commit our souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. While doing good. We must be careful to maintain good works, even in the midst of suffering. We don't know what this year will hold for us, brethren. But one thing we can be confident of is that we serve a faithful God. And He will preserve us to the end. Let's keep serving Him while looking and longing for the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. As we have this promise, I will be with you until the end of the age. Even so, come Lord Jesus. Amen.